Amen. So we'll be in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. And if you would, stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is God's word. You can be seated. So as I already said, I hope you had a great Christmas. Did you get anything really exciting for Christmas? Anything really cool? I already got to share one thing I got. How many of you got something so valuable that you just had to tell somebody? Anybody put something on Twitter or Instagram or Facebook? It's natural when we're excited about something to tell people about it. Today we're talking about the Great Commission, which is essentially the command to tell people about Jesus. It's the command to all Christians to tell about Jesus. And so evangelism slash proselytizing slash making disciples is not something that only overzealous Christians do. It's actually something that is commanded of all Christians. Jesus himself commanded it. And since this Great Commission is our mission here at South Durham, and we're heading into the new year, what I want to do this morning is this. What I want to attempt, with the Holy Spirit's help, is to get you and me excited again about telling people about Jesus. And I realize, you know, depending on where you are with Jesus, that might be a tough sell. You may be sort of on the outside and looking in. You may be someone who's been a Christian a long time, but it's honestly not been your normal practice to be telling people about it. And what I want to try to do is talk to both of those and everything in between and try to help us to see in maybe a fresh way why we should be excited to tell people about Jesus. Because I don't know if you hear it this way, but usually when I hear a sermon is going to be on this topic, I change the channel. I sort of tune out. I sort of think, oh boy, here it comes. This is me not measuring up. This is not going to feel good. And what I want to do is to help us to be excited about talking about Jesus. Now, maybe you're already there. Awesome. What I want you to do today is look excited while I preach and help me. And the way I want us to go about it is to talk about making disciples in the presence of the King. It seems to fit to me, fit with Christmas. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Here at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "I will be with you." And so we're going to talk about making disciples in the presence of the King. We will look at it in three parts. We'll talk about the command to make disciples, the content of making disciples, and then the companion in making disciples. When I get a lot of sleep, I can alliterate well. So the command, the content, and the companion in making disciples. So first, the command. Why is disciple-making commanded? The answer in this text, we could give a lot of answers, but the answer in this text is that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. So the claim is that everyone should follow Jesus because Jesus has all authority. Now, we understand that naturally, if you have a boss who is in authority over you, he has some authority, and it's over you, and you're supposed to follow him. We know we're supposed to follow people in authority, even if we don't always like it, but it's especially hard to obey people we don't respect. Many people come into authority in ways that are difficult to respect. They come into authority or into power, maybe by slandering people, or maybe they buy their way in or flatter their way in. And when it comes to religious leaders, we're usually even more suspicious because we suspect that they are manipulators, that they're playing on people's emotions and on the weakness of people to get money or power that they don't deserve. But Jesus is not like that at all. And so to start with, under this idea of the command, I want to talk about the way Jesus came into authority. Just remind us, if you were to read through the Gospel of Matthew in one sitting, you would get a great feel for it. And if you've never done that, I suggest you do. It would be a great experience for you. It would take you a couple of hours, tops, and I know you're going to have at least one day off this week. So take the time. You will enjoy it. You'll enjoy yourself. You'll learn. Read through the Gospel of Matthew in a sitting. If you were to do that, you would see this. You'd see Jesus began his public ministry by being baptized. There was a dove that came down out of heaven. There was a voice that came from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." There were eyewitnesses to this. The next time people saw Jesus publicly, they were astonished by his teaching in this Sermon on the Mount, by the authority with which he taught. Jesus then went around healing people, doing other miraculous things like casting out demons, calming storms, walking on water. He also forgave sins. Again, there were eyewitnesses to all of this. And it wasn't long before people wanted to make him a king. They wanted to give him authority. But of course, he said what? No. He said, "The Son of Man must die." He's talking about himself. He said he would be killed. And so he went to Jerusalem. The religious leaders there were bothered by the way that he sort of kept outdoing them, drawing a bigger crowd. Even though he was never flashy, he outdid them in humility and love. And he did it in ways that upset their religious teaching. And so they handed him over to Pilate to be crucified. Now, Pilate saw nothing wrong with Jesus. He had done nothing wrong. Pilate even tried to free Jesus. But the crowd wouldn't have it because the religious leaders of the day wouldn't have it. And so if Pilate would have freed him, there would have been a riot, and that would have got him in trouble with Caesar, so he could not free Jesus. He sent Jesus to the cross, where, of course, Jesus was separated from God and died and was buried. And so looking at the whole storyline of Jesus' life, here's what we can see about how he came into authority. And the Apostle Paul puts it in a way better than I can in the book of Philippians, and so here's what he says. "Though Jesus Christ was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or something to be exploited." He didn't use his authority to, he didn't exploit his authority to hold it over other people, even though he could have. Instead, Paul says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, Paul says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see how that works? How did Jesus come into authority? By giving it up. He went up in authority by going down. And it wasn't false humility. I mean, you know, you've been around the false humility, right? The people who are so clearly trying to work their way up the ladder by pretending to be humble. I mean, there's a burr in my saddle. That stuff just bothers me. This was not false humility. Jesus died. You don't die for all false humility. So it was then through death that Jesus, true humility, through that he gained all authority in heaven and on earth. And the death was ultimate submission. Isaiah, the prophet, said it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will to the point of death. Now, I want to say something here that that may not apply to you, but it might apply to some of your friends. Maybe it applies to you. But if you think about that, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to a lot of people, that's offensive. And of course, the first time you hear it, it is unsettling, and it probably should unsettle us in an ongoing way. It was God the Father's will to crush the Son. And so I just want to deal with that. It was God's will, and Jesus submitted to it. Why? That's the question. Well, Isaiah explains, why was it God's will? Isaiah says, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it was God's will to crush him to get us. God gave up his Son for us. And why did Jesus do it? Well, Jesus, God the Son, willingly went to the cross to give himself up for us in obedience to the Father. So God gave his Son up. Jesus gave himself up. And the reason is to gain us, to gain a people. And so Jesus came into ultimate authority through ultimate self-sacrifice. That's what I want you to see. He came into ultimate authority through ultimate self-sacrifice. He rules all because he gave himself up for all. And he did so completely. And therefore, Jesus has a unique claim from which to command evangelism or proselytizing, whatever you want to call it. He can uniquely ask for converts, because he himself gave up everything to obey the Father. Nobody else has that kind of claim. Nobody else can ask for evangelism or conversion like Jesus can, because only Jesus gave himself up completely. And he did so for us, and so that's why there's this command to make disciples. Jesus has all authority. And if this is how he got it, then the command to tell about him is good news. I told you I wanted to try to get you excited. It's good news if this is who he is that we get to tell about him. Let me try to explain that through a fable, all right? I'm not very good at writing stories, but here we go. Once upon a time, there was a king. Okay, he was rich, and everybody around him was happy, and in his kingdom there was feasting, and there was joy, there was mirth, and there was laughter. He was a self-giving king. He gave his riches away to throw parties, to lavish them on people. And this is why, of course, everyone loved him, because he was completely self-sacrificing. Now, everybody loved him except one man in his kingdom. And the man who didn't love him had a history, he had a background. This man's father had told him that he could grow up to be anything that he wanted if he set his mind to it. The man's father said, you can have whatever you want if you do it. And the man believed this. And as he grew up, he thought, whatever I want, I can get on my own. And so he wanted, you know, a ranch, and he got cattle. He wanted employees, and he got to be a boss. He wanted essentially his own little kingdom, and he got it. But he got it because he believed that he could get it on his own. Now, every year, the king of the kingdom, the real king, would come around at the holidays and invite everybody to the feast. He was a giving king. And every year, the man who had the ranch and the company asked, well, what can I bring to the feast? And the king every year would say, you can bring nothing. It's on me. And every year the man would say, I'm not going to a party that I can't contribute to. I'm not going if I can't bring something to make it better. Now, he never went. But he had a son. Every year the son begged to go. The son had heard about the party from friends at school. And none of the man's employees ever went either because they sided with their boss. And so that meant that none of their children had ever seen the feast either. They'd only heard about it, like the man's son, from the friends at school. So finally the son, who is the oldest son of all the employees' children, he grew up, he moved away, moved out of the house, and the invitation came around. And the son thought, my dad has always been miserable, and his employees have always been miserable, and they've never gone to the party. I'm going. So the son went to the party, and it was incredible. I mean, the smells, you know, the turkey wasn't overdone. The ham was just right. The sauces were laid out. It was beautiful, more than he could have imagined. The coffee was like Bean Traders. So he went. It was more than he could have imagined. It was incredible. And when he was there, the king said to the son, next year, I want you to go to all the sons and daughters of the men who work for your dad, and here's my royal seal. Take it with you. Invite them. Bring them. Tell them about it. Let them hear it from you. And what do you think the son did, who had now seen this better king and this better kingdom for himself? Of course, he went out excited to tell the friends. It was his joy to talk about the self-giving king. And so, in other words, when you have met this king, King Jesus, he sends you out on his authority and you want to tell your friends. All right, so thank you. If that was cheesy, I don't care. We're going to do it again in a minute. I hope that helps you to see that there is joy in sharing. When you have met this king, when you've been to this party, you're not the crazy one for loving him. Other people are crazy for not wanting to know him. But they're not crazy like, well, fine, I don't care, like you blow them off. They're crazy like, I'm going to come to your house every year and say, when are you going to come? What are you waiting for? And so that's what it is like if you have come and met this king. So the command to make disciples comes from Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and it goes out to all of Jesus' followers. All of Jesus' followers. Now, I want to say something here, too, about this authority. The authority for making disciples comes from Jesus, which means that it doesn't come from us. Ultimately, Jesus makes disciples on his own authority. He does it through us. Here's why I tell you that. In other words, disciple-making is not an imperialistic activity designed to make other people like us. Disciple-making, instead, is a ministry of mercy and grace from the true King, to bring others into his good kingdom through his ambassadors. Let me say that again. Disciple-making is not an imperialistic activity where you try to make people like yourself. Instead, disciple-making is being an ambassador for the good king in his kingdom. And it also says there in verse 19, about the command that we are to go and make disciples of all nations. That is to say, all ethnicities or all cultures. You guys have probably heard me say this before. There are 100 nationalities in this zip code, 27713. 100 nationalities. And there's no majority ethnicity. Now, human nature is to identify and relate better with people who are like you, but here we're surrounded by people who are not like us. And so if we're going to make disciples of all ethnicities, some practical things, that means we're going to have to regularly interact with people who are different from us. It might mean we shop at different places. It might mean we invite different people over for dinner. It might mean we even learn another language or another dialect at least. another way of speaking, perhaps. It certainly means putting down cultural preferences, putting those aside. So the command is to go to all nations, and we can do that here. Of course, we can do that all around the world. The command to make disciples comes from Jesus, who has all authority. It goes to all his followers to go to all ethnicities with the message of this king. That's the command. Now, second, the content of disciple-making. We've been talking about the idea of making disciples without defining it very well. So let's talk about the content of disciple-making. Jesus gives it here in the text. The content is baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and it is teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. So what I want you to see on this is that making disciples is both an event and a process. It's both an event and a process. You see that? It's an event in baptism, and it's the process of teaching obedience. That takes time. The event of conversion, and then the process of what's called sanctification, or becoming more like Christ, and that part is lifelong. And therefore, disciple-making requires urgency, because it's an event, and patience, because it's a process. And for most people, there's actually a process before conversion. Think about your own life before you were converted. If you're a Christian, before you decided you're going to follow him, there was probably a process. You know, you met a Christian. You didn't think they were crazy. You started to hear more about what was going on with Christianity. Maybe you saw that they had something that maybe you could use. It would be helpful. So you maybe took the next step and asked them about it. You wanted to find out more. Maybe eventually you went to church with them. Then probably you and certainly many people have intellectual barriers to overcome. It's a process of what does this mean for what do I have to believe about science now? What do I have to believe about other things? Can I be a thinking person and believe this? So that's certainly a barrier people feel like they have to overcome. And then there's social barriers. What are my friends going to think? And then there's, you know, personal barriers. What am I going to have to give up? And in that long process, at some point, you decide that getting Jesus is worth it. That getting Jesus is worth all of that. And then if someone comes to trust Jesus, gets baptized, then there's that lifelong process of becoming more like Jesus. Now, I go through all of that, and maybe it feels a little tedious to you, but I go through all of that to sort of make the point that in a way it is tedious because it does require patience. Everyone is somewhere in the process, right? Everyone is either in the process of learning more about Christ, and hopefully one day we'll become a Christian, or is in the process of becoming more like Christ. So, you know, look at the people in this room. Look to your left. Look to your right. These people, the people sitting here and me, we're all in a process becoming like Christ. We're all learning to obey. And so what that means is we should be helping people get to the next step and not quitting people when they're not as far along as we think they should be. Isn't that tempting? It's very tempting to give up. This means that if you're a Christian and you're maybe working with a non-Christian, you have not failed Jesus' command if they don't get baptized tomorrow. It means that if you're the more mature Christian and you're trying to maybe minister to a younger Christian and they keep doing things that are dumb and that you've grown past, you know, and that go against Christ, they keep returning to sins, this means don't quit them. It means have patience. It's a process. It took you a while to get here. And if you're a young Christian, this means that if you're unsure of yourself and you're unsure of how to grow, then you should feel confident to ask somebody who's farther along than you to help you. Because it's an event, but it's also a process. There's a starting point, but it continues. There are no perfect people. We're all in the process. Some are baptized, which means that they've stood up publicly and said, I'm not perfect, but Jesus is, and I trust him. And so if that's you, don't forget that. You're not perfect. Every Christian is learning to follow Jesus' commands, and every Christian is commanded to teach others. Let me give you an example. In the early church, there was a man named Apollos. You can read about Apollos in Acts 18. Apollos had become a Christian, and he was apparently a pretty bold guy. He had become a Christian recently and went around from town to town, and he would go into Jewish synagogues and start preaching the gospel, start preaching about Jesus. So he did this boldly, but he had a few things wrong. And we read there that he, though he was eloquent and competent in the scriptures, we read in Acts 18 that there were some Christians who took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. He didn't have it all right. So here was a man who was well-informed, who was bold, and when the Christians who knew better heard him, they didn't say, you know, you really kind of muffed that up. You must not be a Christian. And they also didn't just turn and walk away. Instead, they took him aside and helped him to understand. And for Apollos' part, when he was corrected, he didn't say, you know what, I've been baptized. I know Jesus. What are you doing telling me? He was humble, right? He listened. And he changed what he was saying. So what this means is, Christians, if this is the content of the command, if it's an event and a process, if we're to go make disciples and teach, then we need both patience and humility. I think you see that. We need to show grace. And by the way, if you're not a Christian, or if you ever hear this from a non-Christian, that they've written off Jesus because they've met some Christians who are immature, you could take them here and to this text, and you could say, listen, to be a Christian is to be imperfect. To be a Christian is to be in process. To be a Christian is to be becoming like Christ, not to have arrived at being like Christ. And so if you're not a Christian and you've ever had that bias, show grace. If you are a Christian, have patience with people. Show grace. So the content of making disciples is this, baptizing and teaching. And if that sounds too daunting, too overwhelming, then good. And yet, don't worry, because we're not done. Third, the companion in making disciples. Jesus is our companion in making disciples. The Great Commission ends with, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And to help us get a sense, I want to take us back to my parable. So now, imagine not just one person going and sending out these invites to the feast, but imagine a few. And this time they're going away to a far country. They've been to the king's feast once or twice. They understand that the king wants to expand the invitation to his neighbors and to neighboring kingdoms, so they go out. But they go out on their own without the king. Now, the first man, he had been to the feast a couple of times, and each time he had an emotional experience. And so each time that he would go around to each door, he would knock, and he would expect that other person to have that same emotional experience. Instead of talking about the king and the feast, he talked about how it made him feel only. And he did it with those eyes, you know, that kind of beg you to feel the same way. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody's telling you how they feel, and they're kind of looking like and expecting, and you're like, I'm sorry, I'm not feeling it, man. You feel awkward. He's doing it like that because he had this emotional experience in the kingdom, and he's going out and expecting other people, even without talking about the king. And when they don't, and obviously they don't, they can't have this experience because they've never been, he would get impatient and he would yell or be upset or be frustrated because they're not feeling what they ought to feel. And so we could call him the manipulator. You could call him the manipulator. Then there was the second man. He was a cousin to the first man. He also did not have the king with him, but he thought he understood the king's goal well enough. He knew that as many people as possible were supposed to come to the feast. So he developed some systems and some structures that had proven effective to bring people into the feast. Sometimes he had to change a few details about the feast or about the king to make it fit a little better to what people were expecting. But it didn't matter because people would at least come to the feast and then they would learn the truth. We could call him the pragmatist. He's sort of the manipulator, but on a bigger scale. Manipulator. And then the third man, though, he was different. He was bookish. He had thick glasses. I can say that because if you've ever seen my glasses, oh my goodness. That's why I don't wear them. You would be able to see like behind my head. The third man was different. He programmed computers by trade. He had been to the feast one time. He concluded that it was objectively superior to every other feast in the world. And he went down door to door and would try to convince people through airtight logical arguments that the feast they were enjoying in their home was nothing like the feast that they ought to come to. And he would argue with them and hope that that would bring them into the feast. You could call him the logician, all right? There's a fourth man. He'd been to the feast, but he was nervous, the nervous type. He would get all excited. He would knock on the door. He would offer the invitation. As soon as the person on the other side showed any look of even just the mildest confusion, this person would sort of take it personally and feel weird and awkward and stop talking and go to the next house. We could call him timid. And then there was a fifth man. Well, he went to the feast one year, but it was a long time ago. And the first house he stopped at had a decent ham on the table. He forgot all about the other feast, and he went in, and he ate. So we have the manipulator, the pragmatist, the logician, the timid one, and the forgetful one. What do they all have in common? None of them went with the king. The king wasn't with any of them, and all of them were going out to invite people into their own system. Essentially, they were all out trying to make converts of themselves. The emotional one wants everybody to be emotional like him. The pragmatist just wanted results, and he wanted everybody else to be fine with that. The logician wanted everybody else to be rational, to be sort of disembodied brains, right? The timid one will only have conversation with other timid people. Anybody else scared him off. And the forgetful one is just no good to anybody. So none of them had the king. But imagine what would have happened if they had. Start with the manipulator. If the king had been with him, he wouldn't have felt like he needed everybody else to respond emotionally the same way he did. He could simply say, here he is. You feel about him how you feel about him. The pragmatist, if the king had been with him, wouldn't have to worry so much about the kind of invitations that were needed to get the best response. He could have just had the pressure released, done things the king's way. The logician wouldn't forget that he was inviting people to meet an incredible person and not adopt a better set of arguments. Understand what I'm saying there? The logician would have a person next to him to introduce people to and not a concept. Nobody is looking for a better set of arguments, but everybody wants to meet somebody. The timid one, if the king were with him, wouldn't be timid. He'd say, look, here's the king. He's right here. They'd be there together. So the rejection wouldn't wound him so deeply. And the man who forgot about the king could never forget because the king would be there with him. So you see the point of the parable. Without the presence of the king, we will only make disciples of ourselves at best. And Jesus, our King, has promised to be with us as we go. He's promised to be with us. I want to read you a few quotes from Jesus. He said in John 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." In John 16, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." In John 14, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. This is the promise, and the promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came on the disciples. And the promise is fulfilled again anytime a person believes in Jesus. If you believe in Christ, then the Holy Spirit has come on you and lives in you. And so Jesus is with you. But some of you are now saying, well, I know that, but it all seems so cold and so distant and so theoretical. And I know it does. I know how you feel. And if I told you how to experience the reality of this in your own life, would you do it? If I told you how you could, well, I'll tell you and then you can decide. How do you experience the presence of the King? Prayer. Prayer is how you experience the presence of the King. He's already present if you've believed in Christ. He's in you. He's with you. But how do you get the sense of it on your heart in the day-by-day, minute-by-minute reality of life? Prayer is how you stay connected. Prayerfully reading the Bible as God's word to you, whether it's just a psalm or a chapter of one of the Gospels, that's how you experience the presence of the King. That's how you get the King beside you when you go out and make these invitations. Listening to him by prayerfully reading the Bible. Dedicating time to pray for him, pray to him each morning, to praise him and to confess sin to him and to ask things of him. That's how you experience him. Some of you are thinking, you know, really? Does it really have to be morning? Well, no, it doesn't have to be morning. But I will have you consider what I recently heard another pastor say, another pastor ask. Jesus gave everything for you, and you can't get up a half hour earlier to pray? To be with him? To enjoy him? To listen to him? Don't you want to be with him? That you want to hear from him, puts it into perspective. Jesus made a promise. He is with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is with us until the end. How do you experience the reality of that? You pray. So let me conclude. The command is to make disciples of all ethnicities because Jesus has all authority. The content of disciple-making is both this event and this process, baptizing and teaching Jesus. It's becoming Christ-like. And the companion in disciple-making is Jesus himself. No one can make disciples of Jesus except Jesus. And he goes with us. And so remember that he came to you if you're a Christian. He came to you and he changed you. And now he goes with you, invites you to come with him, even commands you to go with him to make other disciples. And some will be changed. You got to stop being so cynical if you don't believe that. Some will be changed. So the mission of the church, of this church, the broader church, is to make disciples of all nations. Jesus believed in this mission to the point of dying for it. And so if you don't believe in it? I mean, if you're just honest and you're like, I believe, but it's risky, not to that degree. Borrow his faith. He believed it for you. He believed it to the point of death. If you're not sure you do, look at him. He believed it. So have faith. How could you be apathetic about making disciples when Jesus was so passionate about it? When he went through the passion for you? How could we let the people who are satisfied with these lesser feasts keep us quiet when we've been brought to the banquet. And if you haven't yet joined the king at the feast, what are you waiting for? Leave your lesser feasts, come to him. Tell him that you trust him for joy. Forsake everything. Become a part of this greater vision, this greater purpose that is given to the bride of Christ that creates the church and churches around the world. Jesus has promised to be with us. And so enter the year full of faith, making disciples of all nations. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John reports that an angel said this to him. Write this, the angel said. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the angel said to John, these are the true words of God. These words are true. Jesus invites you on this mission and promises to go with you, with us as a church. Will you go? And who in the next week or two is Jesus leading you to invite to the feast? Let's pray.